Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew, the second chapter, verses 13 through 15. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. I will be reading from the New International Version. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son."
The other father. As we gather here today, we gather in a world where often there are broken homes. Because of divorce or death, there are those who deal with life with multiple parents. My guess is there are some here today who have more than one father. They may have a birth father, or sometimes they may use the expression real father, though that can be a misnomer sometimes. We have references to stepfathers and foster fathers and stand-in dads. And so maybe you're here today, you may have one father who gave birth to you, and then you may have another father who is the acting father, if you will, in your life. And maybe because you've dealt with that in your life, you've had some struggles. Maybe it's been hard for you. Or maybe you're one of those fathers. Maybe you're the foster father that is raising a child that is not yours by birth, but he is yours by heart, or she is yours by heart. As you think about a world today in which there is often in families the other father, I want us to focus on a father today who was the other father. And I want us to see, maybe as we start, it'll give us some encouragement and hope to realize that Jesus grew up with another father. And today I want us to talk about that other father. If you're visiting with us, we're doing a series called Belief in a Baby. And we're looking at the faith of people surrounding the birth of Jesus. We talked about Zacharias who struggled in his faith, and as we talked about him, we came to see that faith is more than believing. That faith is also about trust. We then talked about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and as we looked at faith in her life, we came to realize that simple faith is real faith. Just because she was a teenager and just because she hadn't seen all the things others had seen, and just because she didn't have this long list of questions about what God was doing in her life, it didn't mean that because her faith was simple, it wasn't real. But today I want us to see, as we look at a man named Joseph, I want us to see that faith goes the distance. That faith is willing to do anything necessary. And as we look at that, I just want us to highlight just really three key passages that I think tell us something about the kind of man that Joseph was. I guess it was on one of the websites of one of our major news networks. It was listing great celebrity dads. And it talked about folks like, Brad Pitt and Will Smith, just listed some ones that they thought, from what they saw in public, were great dads. I don't know if they are or not. But as we look at Joseph, we're looking at a celebrity dad. He's often mentioned when you talk about dads in the Bible. He's the father on earth, the adoptive father, if you will, the foster father of the Son of God. But that is often all we say about him. We don't often take the time to stop and look at what kind of man he was and what kind of father he was. And what I want us to see this morning is he was a father of faithfulness, a father of kindness, and a father of obedience. So with that in mind, would you open your Bibles and journey with me as we look at the other father. In Luke chapter 2, and beginning in verse 21, we gain some insight into the kind of man he was when we look at the aftermath of the birth of Jesus. And the text tells us that in accordance with the law, they took the family, or he took the family to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And the text says that Jesus, having been named, and it was of eight days of age under the old law, they would have been circumcised, and it was often the eighth day when they officially gave the name to new children born in Israel, especially the male children. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And what he's going to do here is he's going to make reference to the Old Testament. And I want you to note in particular, as you look at what the family does, I want you to notice what is found in the book of Leviticus. As you look at this passage on the screen, look at Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Let me give a little background. One of the things that God did when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, He instituted the Passover, but He also instituted the importance of the firstborn. You may remember at the 10th plague, when the death angel passed over Egypt, He caused the death of every firstborn, both person and animal, except for in the families of those who put blood on the lintel and doorpost of their homes. And when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over. Hence it is called Passover. And Jesus, or God, said from that moment forward, all the firstborn belong to Him. And there are many messages to that. Part of it connects to the Passover and the fact that He saved the firstborn on that night by causing the death angel to pass over the homes of those who were obedient to Him. But I think also there was a message connected with that that was consistent through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is the first and best belongs to God. God comes first. And He gets the best of our flocks, and He gets the first of our families in our flocks. God comes first. And in my opinion, that's a part of the message that He's trying to get across. And so it was that when a firstborn child was born, they were to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifice, to sacrifice an animal in the place of the firstborn. The firstborn belongs to God, but He, of course, didn't want them to take the lives of their firstborn. And so it was a symbolic gesture. By sacrificing a member of the flock or sacrificing an animal, then you were showing God that He comes first and that your lives were devoted to Him. But I want you to look. Can you see the passage up there, what it says they were supposed to bring? Look at what I've underlined there in verse 6. It says they were to bring a one-year-old lamb for burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove. That was the primary gift to be brought to God. But God had a backup plan for families who were poorer, families who couldn't afford the expense of a lamb or in other sacrificial settings a goat. And so to make it affordable for everyone, He didn't want someone not to be able to sacrifice because they didn't have money to do it. And so if you look at the latter portion of that, look in verse 8. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves and two pigeons. In Luke chapter 2, that we were looking at just a few moments ago, in verse 24, when it's talking about the sacrifice that was made at the birth of Jesus, and it quoted from Leviticus chapter 12, it didn't quote the part of the verse that said, a one-year-old lamb for burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove. It quoted the portion of the verse that said, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. In other words, when God was picking out who was going to be the foster father of His Son on earth, He didn't pick the richest man in town. He picked a family that couldn't even afford the lamb of sacrifice when it came time to offer sacrifices. He chose a family that had to take the alternative route. Jesus was not born into a palace. He wasn't born into a mansion. He was born into a barn as a part of a family that had very little money. But you see, I think God wasn't looking for a father who made money. God has money. God has mansions and palaces. He can come up with all of that He wants if He feels the Messiah needs it. But what He was looking for was a man of faithfulness and righteousness. And what you find in Joseph, this is just one example. But if you continue reading, especially through Luke chapter 2, and then even in the chapters that follow, Luke tells us more about the childhood of Jesus than any of the other gospel writers. And you're going to consistently find that Joseph and his family modeled faithfulness and righteousness. From his very birth, they did exactly as the law said. They sacrificed as the law said. You're going to find that each year they're going up to Jerusalem to observe feasts. You're going to find that when Jesus went into the synagogue, it said that He went into the synagogue, I believe it's in chapter 4, as was His custom. In other words, Jesus grew up observing the law. Jesus grew up making the trips to Jerusalem. He grew up participating with His family in the sacrifices. He grew up each Sabbath or each Saturday going to the local synagogue to hear the law read and to participate in prayer and praise to God. Why did he do that? Because he had a father who was faithful. My challenge to all of us as parents today is if God was choosing the home He could put His son in today, if the Messiah was coming back to earth today, or maybe let's pretend He was coming for the first time and He was looking in the families of this congregation, would He choose my family? Would He see in Cindy and I two people who would be faithful to His Word? And would He see in your family people who would be faithful to His Word? Joseph, I believe, was chosen because Joseph was a man of faithfulness. But Joseph was also a man of kindness. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." I believe there's a lot of power and meat contained in those few verses. Remember, as we talked about last week with Mary, that to be engaged in their culture, while it did not include the intimate relations that went in a full marriage, you were basically viewed as being married to that other person from the moment you became engaged. And so from that moment on, if you were to end the relationship, it was like a divorce. I mean, it wasn't like a divorce, it was a divorce. It took a divorce to end the engagement. You couldn't just say, "I'm sorry," and give the ring back. And so as we look at what's being said in this passage, they are engaged. They are, for all purpose, practical purposes, they are married, but they've not gone to the actual ceremony and they can't have intimate relations yet. And suddenly, Mary shows up pregnant. Did they discover this before she went and spent 6 months with her cousin Elizabeth? Did they discover it when she came back home and they were all excited about seeing her come back and suddenly she shows up pregnant? I want you to imagine how you would feel. Imagine how you would feel if you're engaged. Imagine that it is the night of the ceremony and you've just had the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner. And as you're leaving the rehearsal dinner, somebody comes up and whispers in your ear, "Did you know the woman you're about to marry is pregnant with somebody else's child?" I want you to imagine how you would feel. I want you to imagine all the emotions. If we go back to their culture, we can go back to the Old Testament, look in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and then we'll find that according to the old law, if someone committed adultery, they could be stoned to death. So legally, if you will, according to the law of Moses, because the people in her culture believed she was guilty of adultery, she could have been stoned to death. Now, it is my understanding this wasn't a normal practice in the first century. The normal practice was public disgrace. In fact, if you'll go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 1, it talks about the fact that He chose not to publicly disgrace her. He chose not to expose her to public ridicule. He simply made the decision that He was going to divorce her, put her away privately. Now, I want you to think about how much it took to do that. What she had done, let me rephrase it, what he thought she had done, because we know the rest of the story, we know she didn't commit adultery. We know that she is pregnant because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph doesn't know that yet, and the people in town don't know that yet. So I want you to think about how hurt he feels and how embarrassing this is to him in the community. That everywhere she goes, not only are they talking about her, they're talking about him. And that reality is, even if he were to keep her as a wife, it in many respects in their culture makes him look bad. But he chose not to expose her to public ridicule, even though her pregnancy was exposing him to public ridicule. As I read back over this story, I couldn't help but think how much better our marriages would be if we could learn to treat each other like Joseph did. Even though he had the right to divorce her and he was going to divorce her, he still cared about her. He still loved her. He still wanted to go out of his way to make sure that he did not bring additional harm to her, even though everybody in town would have said she deserved it. Now, we know she's innocent, but he doesn't. But he treats her with kindness and, to a degree, forgiveness anyway. Husbands and wives, we are going to hurt each other. It's going to happen in marriages. And sometimes along the way, there are going to be things that we do to each other that have consequences. But it doesn't mean we have to stop caring. It doesn't mean we have to stop being kind. I cannot help but think of all the marriages that could have survived if the spouses were more concerned about the needs of the other than their personal rights. Joseph had the right, if she were really guilty, he had the right to expose her publicly and vindicate himself. But he put aside his right for her need. Husbands, are we putting aside our rights for her need? Wives, are you putting aside your rights for his needs? When we're hurt, as inevitably it will happen, do we have a spirit of selfishness or a spirit of Joseph-likeness? Even more so, a spirit of Christ-likeness. I think God may have chosen Joseph because he was kind. But also as I look at him, I find that he is obedient. Tell you what, before we do that, I want to mention this. I almost overlooked. Look in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. An angel comes to Joseph and explains to Joseph, after he's planned to divorce her quietly, and tells Joseph that his wife is with child by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice what Joseph does. Being a righteous man, he planned to send her away secretly. But then after the angel spoke to him, look in Matthew chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, and look at verse 24. After the angel spoke to him, verse 24 says, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife." I want us to think of those two verses. I think both of them show His kindness, but especially the second one shows His obedience. He was willing to treat her with kindness even when she made mistakes, though she really hadn't, but at least He thought she had. But then when He found out this was the work of God, He then went from having to deal with potential anger at His wife to having to deal with the overwhelming reality that He was being asked to raise the Messiah. But the text says He took the boy in as His own. And He didn't have relationship with Mary at the command and direction of God. And you see both kindness and obedience mixed together there. He was kind, but He also wanted to honor His Father. I just want you to think about what it meant. I want you to think about if you had the responsibility. Imagine that an angel spoke to you this morning before you came to worship services and says, "I need you to raise the Messiah." You know, I've many times thought about what it was like for Mary and Joseph when Jesus was missing 3 days in Luke chapter 2. I mean, how do you explain to God that you've lost the Messiah? Can you imagine the responsibility, parents? Think of the responsibility that you deal with every day as a parent. Think of the fear and the concern that you have for your children. The worry of when they're going to get home. Are they going to be okay? Now I want you to imagine then that one of those children is the Savior of the world and that the Creator of the universe has given you that child to raise in righteousness and kindness and faithfulness and obedience. That's what's being asked of Joseph. That's what that angel is saying. He's not just saying to Joseph, "Your wife didn't do anything wrong. Don't be upset with her. Don't divorce her," etc. He is in the process saying, "I have for you the greatest responsibility any father could ever imagine." And the text summarizes what He did. And it seems so small, so little, so not enough. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. You know, my parents were foster child parents. 14 children, if I remember correctly, came through our home. The most we had at one time was 8 of us. 2 of them became permanent parts of our family. As I think about my parents doing that, I think about some of the struggles that they dealt with because of all those hurting children who desperately needed somebody to love them and care for them. That all came flooding back into my mind when I read what Joseph did. You know, we have a huge skip in time, if you will, when we look at the story. You know, we see Jesus as a small baby. We then see Him at the age of 12, and then He shows up at the age of 30. And there's so much in there that we don't hear. And by the time He gets to the age of 30 and begins His public ministry, it seems that Joseph has passed away. Mary's the only parent He still has living here on earth. But it's fascinating to think about those years in between and what Joseph did to take care and to be the foster father of that child. In preparation for this lesson, I went back and rewatched the movie The Nativity. Have you ever watched that? And one of the things I do appreciate about that is it helps us to see that Mary and Joseph are just people. They're just you, two young people falling in love and trying to figure out life, trying to walk in the ways of the Lord and when they're being asked to do things that are incomprehensible at times. And there's a little scene there when they're on their way to Bethlehem. The birth of Jesus is just over the horizon and they're sitting down by the campfire at night and they're talking about their thoughts, their feelings, and their fears. And as they're sitting there, Joseph makes a statement that really struck at me. He said, "I wonder if I will even be able to teach him anything." He's about to be a father for the first time, but he's going to be the father of one who in reality already existed. He's just taking new form. He's going to be the father of the Creator of the universe, the foster father of the Savior of the world, the foster father of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He said, is there anything I could possibly teach him? Yet he took on that responsibility because he made a commitment to obey God. And then I want you to notice what it says next in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. After the birth of Jesus, an angel then again comes to Joseph and says, because Herod is trying to kill all the newborn children to try to get at this newborn king that he thinks might have been born, and because he doesn't want to lose his throne and his position, then God asked Joseph to take his family to Egypt. I want you to remember what we looked at a few moments ago. I want you to, first of all, just see the fulfillment of prophecy here. Over and over through these passages, they keep referring back to Old Testament prophecies, and that everything that is happening is fulfillment of God's will and God's plan. And what's being said here is a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. But I also want you to see faith. I want you to think about if you had a vision today and God said, I need you to get on a plane, and I need you to move to Iraq and raise your family, and stay there till I let you know it's okay to come back home. Right now. I'm not saying you had 2 years preparation, save up money. I'm saying He talks to you when you leave the auditorium this morning and says, I need you to go straight to the airport and get on the plane, and I'll let you know when it's okay to come back. There's no bank account down there. There's no job down there. There's no home down there. I just need you to go. And remember, you're talking to a man who didn't even have enough money to buy the lamb of sacrifice when the boy's 8 years old, and now God wants him to leave his job, his home, and everything he knows and travel hundreds of miles away through the desert to live in the land of Egypt. The text says simply, he went. Now how in the world does a poor carpenter survive in Egypt who can't pay his bills? My guess is he did it with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He believed that God would provide what he needed to survive. As I look at Joseph, I see a man who was faithful to God. A man who put his family first. A man who went the extra mile to obey. And I'm reminded that faith goes the distance. The story is told by Fred Craddock, a well-known preacher in the religious world. One time he went and visited in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. He and his wife went out to a quiet dinner, and he noticed that there was an elderly gentleman walking around from table to table shaking hands. He remembered leaning over to his wife saying, I hope he doesn't come by here, because he didn't want to talk to anybody else. He just wanted a few moments with his wife. But sure enough, the man came over to their table and shook hands and said, hello, my name is Ben Hooper. Who are you guys and where are you from? And they got to talking about them being from Oklahoma and so forth. And in the conversation, Craddock told him that he was a preacher and that he trained preachers at a particular school. And so Mr. Hooper said, I've got a preacher story to tell you. And Craddock said he kind of groaned inside to himself because he really didn't want to hear another preacher story. But Hooper sat down and said, I grew up not far from here in the hills. And he said, my mother became pregnant with me outside of wedlock. And he said, I grew up with a lot of kidding. They had names that they called me in school that I won't repeat here in this room. For me, life was tough growing up. The other kids always questioning, who's his dad? I wonder who his dad is. He said, I remember when I was a young boy, seemed like about 12, but a fairly young boy. He said, we got a new preacher at the little congregation where I attended. And Hooper said, I remember I would sneak in as late as I could and sneak out as quick as I could at the end of services because I just didn't want to talk to people. I always felt uncomfortable around people, wondered what they were saying. So I would sneak out right before the closing prayer. But he said, one particular Sunday, they were too fast on the closing prayer, and he said, I had to freeze and I couldn't get out. He said, when the prayer was over, I kind of felt like everybody was looking at me. I normally wasn't there at this time. And he says, I started down the aisle. Suddenly, he said, I felt a big hand on my shoulder. He turned around, and it was the new preacher. The preacher said, Who are you? Whose boy are you? And there was a moment of awkward silence there, and he felt uncomfortable, and he felt all the eyes and all the comments and questioning kind of coming down on him from his past. And then kind of catching on to what was happening, the preacher says, oh yeah, yeah, I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You're a son of God. It's good to see you. He said, "Son, you've got a great inheritance. Go claim your inheritance." Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling. Maybe you haven't had the father you wished you had. My message to you is, you are a son of God. But if you're here this morning as a parent, then I also want you to see that we are the other father. Yes, there is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But every one of these children are children of God as well. God has entrusted them to us. Joseph, the other father, pointing them to the true father. My question is this morning, will we as the other father point them to the true father? If we can help you in your relationship with God, if we can help you to right some wrongs, I want you to see that the Father forgives. And maybe I've not been what I need to be, but God can help me to start over. Please come. Because the real Father helps all fathers, mothers, and children. Please come as we stand and sing.